Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Our text today will be verses 21 to 23. We're not going to get through all of it today, but we're going to be looking at the danger of self-deception. The danger of self-deception, verses 21 to 23. And we're at the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Christ is making application of the sermon. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And here's our text, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew. The winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The danger of self-deception. After warning his disciples of false prophets, Jesus turns his attention toward self-deception. There are people who are fairly orthodox in their profession of Christ, in their confession of the faith, who are not true Christians at all. We are called in this sobering, heart-piercing application not only to beware of false teachers, but to beware of deceiving ourselves. All of the applications designed to show the indispensable necessity of obedience to Christ's command, this one has the most force. This one strikes the most fear in the spiritually sensitive soul. Here we are called to examine ourselves to see whether we really are in the faith. Are you really a Christian? Are you really saved by Jesus Christ? Do you have a true faith in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins? Here we are transported to the final judgment to witness this tragic, terrifying scene where nominal Christians and false professors are confronted by Christ himself for their lack of faithfulness. A time is coming when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then everyone will know if their faith in Christ was real or counterfeit. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Or are you deceiving yourself? Self-deception and false professions are even more dangerous than false prophets. because they are the fruit of our own depraved hearts. They come from inner corruption. A profession of faith in Christ is not real if it is not accompanied by the fruit of faith, which is obedience to God's revealed will. Now, by way of introduction, there are some things that we want to note about this passage. Introductory matters. First, this pericope contains our Lord's pattern of instruction found throughout the sermon. He follows a general pattern throughout. He begins each section with either an imperative, do not lay up, judge not, ask, beware, or a statement of fact, reality, or truth. For example, no man can serve two masters. And then he follows the imperative or the statement with supporting arguments, illustrations, or amplifications to drive home the main point. Okay, the greatest preacher in all of human history was not Augustine or Luther or Calvin or even Spurgeon. It was Jesus Christ. There's no question. In this passage, the Savior says that not all professors of Christ will go to heaven, but only those who confess and obey. And he proves this point by showing us a brief dialogue between hypocritical professors and the Redeemer on the Day of Judgment. You'll see something similar in Matthew 25. This glimpse of the final judgment is designed to obliterate any ideas that his message of salvation through belief in his name tolerates or excuses antinomianism, or the idea that we're saved solely by grace, therefore we can live any way we want. He wants to make that perfectly clear. There is no statement of our Lord that is better designed to refute the idea that salvation by grace through faith alone leads to licentiousness than this one. Second, this teaching reiterates from a different perspective Jesus' teaching on the law near the beginning of the sermon, back in chapter 5. And it strongly reinforces it. The statement, and this is 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," is now examined from the perspective of the final judgment. The disciples who ignored Jesus' teaching on the law and did not practice the righteousness of the kingdom will be in for a shocking surprise in the Day of Judgment. I mean, this is such heart-penetrating, piercing application. It's really amazing. He's showing them a picture of the final judgment. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't heed what I say. This is what's going to happen to you You have to confess and you have to do what I tell you. And then he supports it again in the next story about the two builders. It will take their place with the scribes and Pharisees in the outer darkness. And third, it is almost certain that verse 21 and following is meant to be viewed in light of the warning on false prophets which immediately precedes. The false prophets, they talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They produced followers who reflected their defective preaching. The pattern of false teachers in the Old Testament was to preach sermons that tolerated and reinforced wicked behavior. King Ahab, all these wicked kings surrounded themselves with false prophets to tell them how wonderful they were, that they were great followers of God and so forth. They excused their sinful behavior. The requirements of the law as well as the sanctions of the law were ignored. Moreover, the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day had externalized the moral law to make it easier to obey. All that stuff about inner lust, all that stuff about coveting, they ignored all that and focused on the external so they could argue we can keep the law. And they also nullified many of the laws by their human traditions. They produced people who were very religious, but who were not godly in their behavior. Given the content In Christ's charge of lawlessness to these phony Christians, we must especially be on guard against defective preaching on the law, repentance, and sanctification. Modern easy believism leads to antinomianism and multitudes who will be cast into hell on the final day. And then fourth, it is important that we interpret this passage within the broad and narrow context of Scripture. For this passage has been used by a proof text for salvation by works or human merits. This is a big proof text for the Auburn Avenue heretics. This is a big proof text for Roman Catholicism, that faith is not enough to be justified. You need works also to be justified. And so they take faith plus works equals justification. And that is damnable heresy. The point is made that the emphasis here is not on believing, but on doing. It is argued that we do not have here a faith alone message for justification, but a faith plus works message. This understanding must be rejected for the following reasons. The immediate context is the importance of entering the narrow gate and walking in the narrow way. As we have seen, it is obvious that Jesus is not speaking about salvation in the narrow sense, or what we would say justification only, but is discussing the whole life of discipleship. That is the term salvation in the broad sense. This is an important distinction. Sometimes we use the term salvation in the narrow sense. We're justified by faith alone without the works of the law. And sometimes we use the term salvation in a broad sense where it encompasses justification. It encompasses the new birth. Justification. It encompasses sanctification, or a life lived for Christ, holiness, dedicating your life to Christ and following Him. And it even includes your glorification, where on that final day you get a new glorified body resurrected and you go to heaven forever. That's salvation in the broader sense of the term. It's important that you make a distinction. This involves the fruit of justification, which is sanctification and a life of service to Christ. Our Lord's audience no doubt contained many people who were attracted to Jesus because of the miracles and the excitement surrounding Him. Jesus was a sensation. And if Jesus lived today, no doubt, He could fill football stadiums because of the miracles. And He would be followed, and you'd have Oprah Winfrey and all these people knocking on His door. But these people were not really committed to Him. They did not have true faith in Him. Consequently, the Savior wants these professors to understand that faith without works is dead, that it is not genuine. It is not the kind of faith that truly lays hold of Christ and is saving. The Redeemer, therefore, is not denigrating or contradicting the gospel, message of faith alone, in relation to justification. That's not true at all. But rather, like the previous section, is pointing out that a tree that produces bad fruit is a bad tree. If you're not living the life, you're not regenerate. If you're not living the life, if you're not truly committed to Christ as Lord, then you're not really a Christian at all. You don't have saving faith. Here's what John Gill says, and it's excellent. Quote, "This, as it may regard private Christians, intends not merely outward obedience to the will of God, declared in His law, nor barely subjection to the ordinances of the gospel, but more especially, faith in Christ for life and salvation, which is the source of all true evangelical obedience, and without which nothing is acceptable to God. He that seeth the Son looks unto Him, ventures on Him, commits himself to Him, trusts in Him, relies on Him, and believes on Him for righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. He it is that does the will of the Father, and He only." So we're not talking about moralism, we're not talking about legalism, we're talking about true faith in Christ that issues forth in a life of obedience. that Christ is speaking of obedience that is the fruit of saving faith is proved by his statement in verse 23. And we're going to look at this verse in more detail later, probably next week, but it says here, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word know here refers not to a mere intellectual recognition, but to a saving, loving relationship. Those who never repented and continued in a lifestyle characterized by sin or lawlessness, Jesus says, they were never truly Christians. And they were never really part of God's family. Ever. I never knew you. I never, ever had a saving relationship with you. You were never a true Christian at all. Ever. In other words, real faith always results in a lifestyle characterized by obedience or faithfulness to God's revealed will. And this interpretation is supported by what immediately follows in verses 24 to 27. The house is built on the two foundations. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus speaks against a verbal profession that does not lead to a changed life. And John, in his first epistle, would say that such people do not give any evidence of regeneration or the new birth. In verses 24 to 27, our Lord speaks about people who hear his message, but who do not obey it. They have an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but no real trust or commitment to it. Both of these final paragraphs teach the same truth from different perspectives. The right response is to hear, confess, and obey. You have to hear, you have to confess, you have to believe, and you have to obey. While the wrong response is to disobey or lead a life characterized by lawlessness. They're hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Therefore, instead of the Romanist or Auburn Avenue idea that good works are somehow involved in our justification, the Savior is teaching us to look at the fruit of our lives to see if we are ever really redeemed to begin with. The full salvation message is believe, repent, and follow Christ. Take up your cross and follow Christ daily. If we are not walking in the Spirit and endeavoring to follow Jesus the rest of our lives, then we will be cast into hell on the day of judgment. It's that simple. There are literally millions of people who made a profession of faith in Christ that are going to go to hell. There are millions of people who, for a time, follow Christ and then fall away. And there are millions of people who go to church who don't live the life at all. This relationship between true faith and obedience is clearly set forth in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3, 18 to 19. Listen to what it says here. And listen carefully. It's very interesting. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. They were disobedient, so they're not going to enter his rest. Then listen. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. In Scripture, there's an intimate connection between unbelief and disobedience. Unbelief always expresses itself in a life of disobedience. And this is always the case. It happened when Adam fell from God. The Israelites rebelled in the wilderness. And when the vast multitudes who first followed Jesus progressively fell away, leaving only 120 disciples at the time of Pentecost. You read in the Gospels, he's preaching to 3,000 people here. That's just the men. It doesn't talk about the women and children. And then here he's preaching to 5,000 people. And he goes into Jerusalem and there's these huge crowds and they're throwing palm branches on the road. And then we see, after he's crucified, how many people are still following Christ? 120. 120. The message of the Bible is trust and obey. Consequently, Jesus is not emphasizing works at the expense of faith, or teaching that works must be added to faith to be justified, but that true faith always leads to obedience. And you say, well, that's a fine distinction. It is. But it's a distinction that Scripture makes very clearly. And on one side of the line, you have Roman Catholicism and the Auburn Avenue heresy, both of which are damnable heresies, which will send you straight to hell. On the other side of the line, you have the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. It's a fine distinction, but it's a very important distinction that you need to learn and you need to keep in mind. And then fifth, the expression kingdom of heaven can refer to the kingdom of grace that Jesus set up during his first advent. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus enters into the new order of things that succeeded the old covenant era. Because our Lord is discussing the final judgment, however, and uses the future tense, will enter, isolucitai, the meaning here is the eschatological salvation at the final judgment. On that day, all genuine believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted by Christ, received into heaven, and in their glorified state will be fully freed from all sin and misery forever. That's what he's talking about. This is salvation in the final and ultimate sense. Excuse me. This is our final or ultimate salvation at the end of history. Given the fact that we are discussing a dialogue on the day of judgment, there is a horror and urgency on the part of those who appeal to their confession and their mighty works before the judge. So that's introductory material. Let's look at our first section, the self-deceived profession. The self-deceived profession. In our Lord's assertion about a mere verbal profession and the dialogue of the final judgment that follows, we are given a description of things that men rely on for salvation that are not enough. Okay, these people are standing before Christ. It's the day of judgment. And they're arguing with Jesus, saying, well, you should let me in, and here's why. Here's why I really am a Christian. But these things are not enough by themselves. These are things that can be the actual experience of people who are not really Christians at all, but who are really on that broad path that leads to destruction. And this is a passage that every professing Christian must study carefully, and we must meditate upon this passage often. You know, I think there's no better passage that's going to call us to self-examination than this passage. We need to understand what Jesus says to make sure that we ourselves are not living in self-deception regarding the most important issue we face. We should be alarmed that people who say and do things that seem inconsistent with being unregenerate and wicked are in reality damned reprobates. They say the right things. They go to church, and they're not Christians at all. There are many people who seem so right, but are really in complete darkness. May God enable us to examine ourselves in light of this astounding passage. There are some things that these reprobates are going to say that merit our attention. There are two major areas. First, we have an orthodox confession without a holy life. An orthodox confession without a holy life. Note that these people acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They address Jesus as Lord, Lord. Now, the repetition of this title, I think, indicates an urgency in the petition. I think the word is repeated. It shows their sense of danger. They're confused. They have a disappointment, and therefore they speak as persons amazed and confounded. They expected to be the first people led into heaven, and here they are on the left hand. So they're appealing to Christ. Trembling with fear, they pronounce this title with awe and reverence, pouring into it far more meaning than they had ever done before. Before this arrival of this crisis of deepest despair, they know they're on the wrong side. They're on the left hand of Christ. These words in this context carry the sense of a desperate man who is begging for his life. While alive, these people spoke these words as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But now on the final day, when all secrets are revealed, they are repeated with fear and trembling. There is much that we can learn from the use of these terms in this particular context. As an address, the title, as an address to Jesus, the word Lord, is quite common. We see it throughout the four Gospels, and of course we see it throughout the book of Acts too. It is used by close disciples as well as complete strangers. Now, sometimes it carries no theological significance at all. It's no different than we would say to somebody, you know, in the old days when people were more polite, they would say, sir. And in the old English, and I'm talking about the really old English, people of an inferior status would address superiors or men who had great social standing as Lord. And it was expected. At the very least, then, these professors are being polite and courteous as they speak to Christ. There are a number of reasons, however, why the word Lord in this context means much, much more than a title of respect. Okay, they're using this in the full theological sense of the term. For one, here's the Redeemer sitting on the white throne of judgment. He's the judge of all men who ever lived. This can only mean that Jesus is the Son of God, equal to the Father. Moreover, you read the full account here, and we see that these false professors have a theological sophistication. These are not rank unbelievers or rank heathen. These people know theology. They say they prophesied, cast out demons, and did many wonders in Christ's name. And they'll appeal to Christ's name three times. This can only mean that they ascribed ultimate power and authority to Jesus. If you do a healing in Jesus' name, it means you ascribe the healing to Jesus. Our Lord is not only the supreme eschatological judge, but also the source of miracle-working power. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior of mankind. In addition, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostolic church knew exactly what it meant by the title Lord when speaking of the Messiah. Now, you understand there's some, before the resurrection, before the death of Christ and the resurrection, some of the disciples weren't quite sure of themselves as far as their doctrine. But after, nobody has any question. This man is the Son of God. This man is God come in the flesh. He's Lord. It meant that as a divine human mediator, he had all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. It also meant that Christ was Lord of Jehovah. And the word here, the same word, kyrios, is the common Greek Septuagint translation of the word Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is the resurrected King. Consequently, as shocking as it may seem, these false professors have an accurate, orthodox confession of Jesus Christ. Okay, these people aren't heretics. They're defying the term Lord in a biblical manner. These people probably would have easily mixed with other Christians. They were probably members of a church. They probably prayed just like anybody else. They may have been members of conservative Bible-believing churches. We don't know. When they prayed in public or private, they were just as sincere. They sounded just as sincere and orthodox and fervent as a genuine believer. Thus, Christ here teaches that a verbal profession about the true person about Christ's true person is not enough to get one into the kingdom of heaven when it is not accompanied by genuine repentance and a life of mortification of sin. Orthodoxy in doctrine is useless if it is only an intellectual exercise without a real trust or commitment to Christ. And I've met many people, you know, you witness to people, and they'll acknowledge privately, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is God, I believe He's man, I believe He was born of a virgin, I believe He rose from the dead, I believe He's at the right hand of God the Father. They believe everything in the Apostles' Creed, they believe everything in the Athanasian Creed, they believe everything almost in the Shorter Catechism, and then but they say things like, yeah, but I like to commit adultery, I've got seven mistresses, and I'm not giving that up. They have an intellectual knowledge, an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. A person could be the most orthodox theologically astute person in the world, but it does somebody no good whatsoever if it is not connected to true faith and its fruit, which is sincere obedience. Well, we had a guy in seminary who was an expert in nuthetic counseling, and he was an expert in theology, and one day he disappeared. And about 2 days later, the FBI came. He was wanted in 27 states for credit card theft and fraud. And at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he had borrowed somebody's Camaro, and he had stolen that. He had taken several credit cards from people, and he would go from state to state and get credit cards and steal cars, and then he would go to another state. He knew doctrine, and I bet he even believed it intellectually, but he was a total thief. Now, this point about belief is rather obvious when we see that the demons in the gospel accounts know the truth about Jesus. The demons know, and they confess it openly. They address Christ as the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24. The Holy One of God. The Son of God in Matthew 8:29 and Mark 3:11. And the Son of the Most High God in Mark 5:7. These formulations identify the Savior as the divine Son of God. In Acts, the demons in a servant girl cried out after Paul and Silas. Listen to what they say. This is Acts 16:18. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. They know exactly who God is, and they believe it intellectually. They know. It's not just belief. They know. They know exactly who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And they know that these men are servants of God. When a Jewish exorcist attempted to cast out an evil spirit using Jesus' name as a magic formula, the demon responded, Acts 19:15, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? I know that Jesus is legitimate, He's for real. I know Paul's legitimate, He's for real. And I know you're phony. Get out of my sight. The demons know and believe that Christ is Lord, that God is the Almighty, all-powerful, and that Paul is God's messenger that preaches the way of salvation. They know all about the truth and are willing to admit that it is true. You never see them arguing with the apostles or Jesus about what is true or not. They admit it. Yes, you're the Son of the Most High God. You're the Holy One. But they are evil. They are God's enemies. And when James wants to refute the dead, phony, inadequate faith of church members who refuse to do good works, he said this in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Of course, it's part of a whole argument of what is true faith. Is your faith genuine or not? They believe, but they did not have true faith. The demons believe. They have a first-hand knowledge of it. They know that Christ is God. They know. They've seen with their own eyes. They know that Christ is God. They know that God is Jehovah. They know the way of salvation. They also have no problem confessing the truth about God, Jesus, and the gospel. But they certainly are not trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. an intellectual assent to the truth is the lowest act of faith. The demons and the devil himself have an intellectual assent to the truth. They know all about the resurrection. They probably saw it with their own eyes. They know all about it. Mere intellectual assent is something that even demons and pagans can do. Remember the old actor Richard Burton? He used to love, you know, it's kind of bizarre, but he would sit around and drink whiskey, drink bourbon or scotch, and he would read the Bible. And he was an expert in the Bible, but he was a total heathen. Bare assent to the articles of Christianity does not prove true faith. There must be assent as well as trust. Here's what Thomas Manton, a Puritan, writes. Quote, "A man may be right in opinion and judgment, but of vile affections. And a carnal Christian is in as great a danger as a pagan, or idolater, or heretic. For though his judgment be sound, yet his manners are heterodox and heretical. True believing is not an act of the understanding only, but a work of all the heart." Acts 8:37. "Therefore do not please yourself in naked assents. These cost nothing and are worth nothing. There is a form of knowledge," Romans 2:20, "as well as a form of godliness," 2 Timothy 3:5. "A form of knowledge is nothing but an idea or module of truth in the brains, when there is no power or virtue to change and transform the heart." End of quote. Do you have faith that goes beyond devils? Do you have faith that goes beyond pagans and hypocrites? Have you truly believed in Christ and repented of your sins? Are you living a holy and humble life in submission to Jesus Christ? You know, we've counseled church members in the past, and you say, "Well, this is what the Bible requires you to do." And they tell you right to your face, essentially, to paraphrase, "I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do that." And yet they call themselves Christians. Many people who call themselves Christians and have a good profession will hear these terrifying words, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work lawlessness." If we are to be saved, we must believe, confess, and practice the truth. Daily we should contemplate the day of judgment. In fact, I say every day of your life, live every day of your life with the fear of the day of judgment. Think about it every day. We just had a few days back, Tim Russert, a news anchor. One day he's perfectly healthy, 58 years old. The next day he dies of a massive heart attack. Knew all about politics, but was he prepared to meet God? We must often examine ourselves and judge our lives to make sure that our faith and profession are real, true, and sincere. Although a knowledge, assent, and confession of the truths of the gospel are not enough by themselves, I don't want to give you the impression that these things are not important. No one can be saved who does not first know and give assent to the biblical truths regarding Christ's person and work. Okay, that's absolutely crucial. You have to know the truth and you have to assent to it. Anyone who does not accept what the Scripture says about Jesus' deity, sinlessness, sacrificial death, true humanity, and glorious resurrection, whether Unitarian, modernist, Jewish, Muslim, or atheist, are obviously going to go to hell. You have to know these things, you have to have knowledge, and you do have to assent to them. There's no question about that. In a sense, such people are worse than demons who believe and tremble. These people don't believe and tremble. They don't even have an intellectual assent. Make no mistake, a knowledge of Orthodox doctrine is absolutely essential if we are to become a Christian. We must not use this passage as a proof text for life over doctrine. We must embrace the historical facts of the gospel as well as the biblical interpretation of these facts if we are going to be a Christian. Christianity can never be separated from the truth set forth in God's holy word. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe all of it. Now you hear somebody, well, you know, I like this idea of Jesus being this loving guy who embraces everybody. But the stuff about hell and the stuff about having to die on the cross and all this blood, oh, I don't go for that. No, that person's not a Christian. You have to believe it all. You have to accept it all. You have to give assent to it. You have to know it and give assent to it. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah to come, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life and died in your place on the cross, then you will die in your sins. Second John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Anyone who departs from the biblical teaching about Christ or the truths that come from the Savior does not have fellowship with God. It's that simple. So we're not denigrating doctrine. We're not exalting doctrine over life over doctrine. You got to have doctrine. You got to know the truth, and you have to give assent to the truth. But you must also have saving faith. True knowledge precedes assent, trust, and repentance. And you think back to those days. Before the Reformation, right before the Reformation, where people would give almost anything to read the Bible in their own language. And we have Bibles laying all over the place, and we don't read them as we ought. We also do not want to denigrate confessing Christ. Jesus spoke of the necessity of confessing Him before men. Matthew 10:32 and Luke 8. If we are unwilling to confess Jesus before others, He will not acknowledge us before the Father. He flat out says, look, if you're unwilling to confess me before men, you're not saved. You have to confess Christ publicly. You have to take a stand for Christ at work. You have to take a stand for Christ at school. You have to take a stand for Christ in your family. You have to take a stand for Jesus Christ before your pagan relatives and say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, that He rose from the dead, and I'm going to follow Him and what He says, and I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm not going to Hooters for lunch. I'm not going out to the strip club with you guys after work. I'm a Christian, and I follow Christ. Paul says that confession with the mouth accompanies believing in the heart in Romans 10:9. If you confess Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in Philippians 2:11. And believe me, every tongue will confess. If you confess Him in a lifetime and you really believe in Him, you go to heaven. But if you don't, on the day of judgment, everybody, Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, everybody's going to bow the knee to Christ in the day of judgment by force and confess with the lips that He is King before they're cast into the lake of fire. John tells us, and this is 1 John 4:15. John tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And of course, given in light of our text before us today, no one can sincerely say or truly say from the heart that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You have to be converted. In light of our passage, no one can truly believe and sincerely confess that Jesus Christ is manifest in the flesh unless he is regenerated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential that you publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Publicly. If you go to work or you go to school and you try to be a secret Christian because you're embarrassed about Christ, you're embarrassed about your faith, then you're not a Christian. If you're more concerned about what heathen swine who hate God think, then you're not a Christian. You have to be willing to confess him. Everyone who wants to go to heaven must confess that Jesus is Lord and God. No one, not one person who refuses to confess Christ as Lord will go to heaven. But there are people who say it who do not really mean it. There are people who say it and they don't really mean it. Consequently, not all who confess Christ will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a scary, sobering thing to think that there are multitudes of people who look at Christianity as just another intellectual game, as just another interesting philosophy. They examine it. They like it from an intellectual point of view. They think that it is logical, it is coherent, and that it meets their needs. But all of this is nothing but an intellectual exercise. There is no heartfelt agonizing over sin that flows from a regenerate heart. I knew a guy. He loved to read books on apologetics, and he loved to study books against evolution. He did it all the time. That's all he read. Books on apologetics and books against evolution. And yet he lived with heathens, he hung out with heathens, he went to the bar and got drunk every night, and he smoked pot and he fornicated. That person's not a Christian. There is no real desire to integrate all of Christ into all of life. Jesus and his teachings are placed in a little side compartment of life while self remains on the throne. While lip service is given to the Savior, an examination of life reveals one's true priorities. There is a habitual pattern of refusing to bow the knee to Christ by obeying his word. When a person is confronted with a choice between his little idols and following God's moral law, the idols almost always win. And this scenario is very common in our day. Anybody who's done any kind of counseling runs into this. Where a husband or a wife has their idols and they just say, well, I'm not gonna repent. They may not put it in that plain of language. And it explains why all the recent polls taken in years by evangelicals among evangelicals reveal that important areas such as sexual ethics, honest business practices, divorce without a just cause, unlawful debt, and so on, evangelicals rank they're either just as lawless or slightly less lawless than rank heathen. So-called Christian colleges, the amount of people fornicating is only like 2 percentage points less than a pagan college. It's almost 50%. The divorce rate among evangelicals in some states is higher than a pagan's. They're antinomian. Their profession of Jesus as Lord, Lord means virtually nothing. Churches are often just as full of bitterness, hatred, gossip, slander, backbiting, and sinful pride as the pagan clubhouse down the street. I don't even like, you know, these discussion groups on the internet, the so-called Christian discussion groups, and it's just a bunch of people bickering and being nasty toward each other. Church courts are often just as unjust and corrupt as their pagan counterparts. I've been in denominations where I think I would have got a fairer shake and been treated more justly by the heathen than by so-called Christians. I'm serious. This tragic scene should show us the great danger of trusting in a profession instead of truly grasping Christ by faith. It demonstrates the great need to examine every area of our lives. Is Jesus really our Lord? Or are we fooling ourselves? I'm a church member. I've been baptized. I regularly partake of the Eucharist. I go to church every week. But God desires obedience far more than an empty ritual. And if you don't have true faith, it is nothing but an empty ritual. The day of judgment will reveal strange things. The hopes of many who were thought great Christians while they lived will be utterly confounded. The rottenness of their religion will be exposed and put to shame, and they will be put to shame before the whole world. By way of application, there are three things that we must be on guard against if our profession is to be genuine. Number one, there must be a watching against a nominal Christianity. A nominal Christian is someone who professes faith only because they were born into a Christian household or live in a Christian country. Or we could say outwardly a Christian country. And there are multitudes of people who fit this category. They were baptized as infants and they attend church in their youth, but the teachings of Scripture are really unimportant to them. And they do not live their lives in accordance with Scripture at all. The vast majority of Americans are professing Christians. The vast majority of Americans were baptized and belong to some sort of church. They profess to be Christian, but they really do not care much for church or public worship or Bible reading or prayer or leading a separated life. They attend church once in a while, usually at Christmas and Easter. You go into a town and there's a Roman Catholic church there and you'll go there on Sunday. And I'm not saying the Roman Catholic Church is a true church. It's not. It's totally pagan. But you'll go there during the week and there'll be 15 people there. You go at Easter and the place, it's standing room only. People get real religious at Christmas and Easter all of a sudden. These people usually know no doctrine and ethically are indistinguishable from rank pagans. They fornicate like pagans. They smoke pot like pagans. They get drunk like pagans. They live like pagans. And they read their horoscopes in the paper and they get their concepts of morality from the surrounding culture, from the media. These people are obviously not truly saved or part of Christ's kingdom of grace at all. This sad state of affairs describes the vast majority of Americans. I'm sure if you went to a pot party where everybody's sitting around smoking dope, listening to music, and drinking beer and getting drunk, and asked people, oh yeah, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm a Lutheran. Number two, there are formal professors of Christianity. These people seem to take Christ and the Bible much more seriously than nominal professors. They know the proper doctrine quite well and attend church regularly. They may even like to talk about doctrine with others. But everything is purely intellectual. There is a commitment in words, but it does not extend to deeds. There's no love of the brethren. There's no love of Christian fellowship. There's no enthusiasm for godliness. There is a dusty orthodoxy that does not strongly affect the life. They're happy to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And act enthusiastic for the truth, but they are not willing to apply these truths to their own experience. There is simply no fruit of the Spirit in their behavior. There is no consistent evidence of an internal work of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. And when they are confronted with a serious sin in their lives, they respond by making excuses and attacking the church leadership. Because they don't want to repent. When the rubber meets the road, they show where their real loyalty lies, with their idols instead of with Christ. And they often will move on to a church that tolerates sin. I was in a church and we had a woman committing adultery and she was confronted by the church leadership. She pretended to repent for a couple of weeks, pulled her family out of the church, went to a big liberal church where adultery's fine. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't say adultery's fine, but it's one of those churches where they're not going to do anything about it. They think Christ is going to put up with that on the day of judgment. They think that Christ is going to look the other way. These deceived souls will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then three, there are hypocritical professors of Jesus. Although this category obviously encompasses the previous two. Here we are discussing people who go to church and profess Christ who deliberately lead a double life. Remember we had Jimmy Swaggart, he was preaching sermons every week and during the week he was visiting prostitutes. These people lead two contradictory lives. At church they are upstanding person who talks and acts very pious. But in secret, they are immoral and unconcerned with submitting to God's holy word. Okay, we all heard about Jim and Tammy Baker, and we all heard about various ministers, the one who was preaching against homosexuality and visiting homosexual prostitutes and buying methamphetamines and taking drugs. There are professing Christians engaged in gross lies, deceit, and fraud. For some reason, these people have the need to appear as a serious Christian before others when they know that their profession is a sham. Somehow they fool themselves. Perhaps they have deceived themselves into thinking that God will look the other way over their gross inconsistencies. Or perhaps they have imbibed some form of antinomian doctrine. In any case, these deluded fools will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the devil and his angels. If any of these categories describe your experience, then your only hope is to confess your guilt before God, before Christ, and repent of your sins at once. If you want to become a true Christian and persevere as a genuine believer, you need not only to profess, but also to do the will of Christ's Father who is in heaven. Well, what does doing God's will involve? Well, that'll be our first point next week. What does it mean to do the will of God? What does it mean to do God's will? We'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the preaching of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. It is truly amazing. It is penetrating. We ask, Lord, that you would bend our hearts to submit to the word of Christ. We ask that you would cause us to be totally convicted in any areas where we fall short and to repent of our sins. We ask that anyone who hears this message who is not a true Christian would repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.